Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. That's a good promise, isn't it? That he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. That's a better promise, isn't it? He provides food for those who fear him. That's a good promise. But the fact that he remembers his covenant forever, that's a better promise. I'm glad that God makes a bunch of promises and some are better than others, but they're all good. But the fact that he remembers his covenant forever is one of the best promises in Scripture. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. Every last one of them. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness, didn't they? Perform the works of the Lord, the covenant of the Lord for us with faithfulness and righteousness. Amen. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. It's his breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to him. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding, and his praise endures forever. So let's just practice the precepts of the Lord this morning. If you have a Bible with me, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you're able, stand with me in honor of reading God's word. We've been in 1 Corinthians for the last 5 weeks. We looked at chapter 1 for a couple weeks, then chapter 2, chapter 3. And then because last week was Resurrection Sunday, we went to the greatest treatise on the resurrection, I believe, in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and looked at what Paul had to say through that. And we're going to go back now and pick up in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Paul's writing in response to some critics. You may be in this room and you're familiar with criticism. You may be in this room and you're familiar with being a critic. And so I want you to know what Paul has to say about you all right, and the Holy Spirit through him. So look at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy, your scripture might say. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. For in fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. He's saying, look, I'm guilty. Even if I were to judge myself, I'm guilty. But then he says, it's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Aren't you glad that he's going to disclose the purposes of your heart? And it might scare you a little bit too. And that's a good thing. Be glad for that. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What he's saying is, why do you boast as if you earned it? And then listen to his sanctified sarcasm in verse 8, okay? And I'm going to read it in a way that is meant to be read. He was being sarcastic, all right? He was. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, was exercising some sarcasm. All my sarcastic brothers and sisters in the room said what? Amen. Yeah, they're like, yes, you know, so here you go. You're justified in this moment. All right, here we go. Verse 8. Yeah, she laughed. I knew she would. Anyway, all right, that was my wife laughing because she exercises sanctified sarcasm a lot in our family. I said, I sat next to her. She goes, you looked at me in the first service when you said sanctified sarcasm. I'm like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, absolutely, I looked at you. So anyway, already, he says, already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Then he goes back to speaking regularly, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, not kings. Last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are, what's that word there? Fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we what, church? When persecuted, we what? Endure. When slandered, we what? Entreat. That's how we respond to fighting words, okay? We have become and are still like the what? Come on, say it loud. Scum. Yeah, all the kids under the age of 10, say it. Come on.
Scum.
Come on, yeah, come on. Yeah, everybody under 15, say it. Come on. Scum, yeah. Scum of the world, all right? The refuse of all things. Aren't you glad the Bible uses the word scum? I am too. And who's he referring to? Is he calling somebody else scum? No, kids, check this out. He's calling himself scum. He's saying, I'm like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's what it means to be a leader in the church. The stuff on the bottom of your shoes. Not kings, not puffed up. It's ridiculous that we do that because we're supposed to be. Let's keep reading. We're going to unpack what that means in a minute. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you've countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the what? Gospel. I urge you then be imitators of me. So some people have said that Paul's being arrogant here when they read that. If you were to cherry pick and pull this verse out and say, be imitators of me, that sounds arrogant. But he's saying, actually saying, being imitators of me as I am scum and refuse. It helps reading in context, doesn't it? All right, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. I love that. Paul's like, look, I'm not coming to listen to them talk. I've already heard what they had to say. I'm coming to say what's behind the words. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in what? Come on, in what? Power. And the power we've already read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is Christ crucified. That's the power, all right? That's the power, Christ crucified. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Kids, you like it when your parents come to you with a rod? Come on. No, I don't. All right. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. God, thank you for the hearing of your word. Lord, now may the meditations of my heart, Lord, may the words of my mouth, God, may they be pleasing to you. God, you're my rock and my redeemer. Lord, as I read this again, Lord, I'm just so convicted. And Lord, I pray that you would take us, change us, make us new. Do something with us today, Father. Just don't leave us like we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat and pull out your little bulletin there on the back. There's some notes. So Paul, as we've already seen, people are talking about him, right? They're talking about Cephas. They're talking about Apollos. Some are saying, I want to follow him, or I want to follow him, or I like the way he says this. Tongues were just a wagon there in Corinth. And Paul had heard about it. Somebody wrote him a letter and told about the wagon tongues, I think, in chapter 1. That was, what was her name? Let's see if we can go back and find it there. Chloe. Yeah, thank God for Chloe, right? She wrote to Paul. So have you ever heard that somebody was talking about you? Or what happens when you hear that? Typically, we don't love them more, do we? You know what I mean? Typically, something like rises up in us and we kind of bow up a little bit. I can't believe they'd say that. They really knew. I can't, you know. watch out, you know, and we just kind of get a little cross, you know. Do you lose it when somebody's talking about you, or do you feel the need to defend yourself? Or, as Paul's going to teach us, do you remember that you're a servant of Christ and a steward of the mystery of God? And that's the first thing I want you to see there. Number one is simply this. The way we properly respond, we have a peaceful response to fighting words, is we remember we are faithful stewards who work as trustworthy servants for God's commendation and not man's approval. Christians are servants of Christ. They're stewards. All right, Todd Mercer was in the first service. He is the owner-operator of the Chick-fil-A. I thank God for Chick-fil-A every day. I mean, I do. In heaven, when I walk in, I fully expect someone to be there in the mall, kind of like they used to with the toothpick and the nugget. Take one, thanks. You know, that was my first, as a kid, you know, kids, I just want you to know, they didn't used to have freestanding Chick-fil-A's. You had to go to the mall. These things called malls, all right, that they don't have anymore either, you had to walk through. And anyway, so the guys running a Chick-fil-A are owner-operators of Chick-fil-A. They own the place. It's theirs. Churches are not run by owner-operators. Okay, I want to make things one real clear. I love Chick-fil-A. It's great. It's a business. Churches are not businesses. And I am not the owner-operator. Jesus is. You are not the owner-operator. Jesus is. So we are supposed to be faithful stewards and trustworthy servants. And that word for steward is best pictured like Joseph in the Bible. After he got put into slavery, who did he go work for first? What's his name? Potiphar, right? Potiphar. It was Potiphar's house. And Joseph was the steward of the house. Joseph was first in charge. He was in command of everything. Now Joseph had things to do, right? He had leadership in the house, right? But what was it his house? No. And church, we've got to reorient ourselves with the right idea of who's in charge here. It's not me, it's God. He's the owner-operator. It's not you, it's God. So if we desire Christian, if any of us desire Christian leadership at all, not just pastors, but I'm talking about life group leaders, leading in a Bible fellowship class or life group class, taking care of kids, anything you do, going on a mission project, serving in the field, if you desire anything like that, you need to remember you are a faithful steward to work as a trustworthy servant for God's commendation and not man's. And if you're working for that, you don't care if somebody comes and tells you how bad you're doing. If somebody wants to come and unload on you, you're like, cool, I'm not the owner. It's his place. Does that make sense? You follow me? I mean, it changes the way you react when you get the nasty email. I can't believe you. You're like, well, okay. Bless you. You know, I mean, that's what Paul's like, say, look, you know, you're a faithful steward working as trustworthy. Not how dare they talk? Because what are they stewards of? Remember what they're stewards of. Verse 1, they're stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries is something that people in their human weakness couldn't understand. Paul's writing, he's saying, I could not understand this unless God graciously revealed it to me. And by the way, what God reveals, we should write down and not forget, okay? So, but he's just being a steward of the mystery of God. Church, we're just stewards of the mystery of God. And praise God for that, amen? Aren't you glad that you didn't write the truth? That it was written for you? We're stewards that require to be faithful and trustworthy like Joseph. And so in verse 3, he talks about, he says, so, but with me, it's a very small thing then that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Because what happens is if we're just stewards of the mystery of God and people don't like what we have to say and they criticize us, or if we're serving the Lord and someone's critical of us, then Paul says it's just a very small thing to be judged by you. It's just a small thing. But it doesn't always feel like a small thing, does it? Does it really? Be honest, right? It doesn't feel like a small thing when we get criticized. And James McDonald, he said this about what he calls five logs on the negativity fire, okay? And this is how criticism kind of gets beefed up. One, all of us deal with criticism, but here's the first one. He says, some people just have a naturally critical eye. They've just been trained to be critics, all right? The second thing is he talks about wrong expectations. When we have wrong expectations of things, we can oftentimes be critical. So it's kind of, I can illustrate it best way like this. There's an old man and there's a young man and there's a donkey and they're all on their way to Richmond. And as they're going to Richmond, the old man's on the donkey because the young man, you know, doesn't want his granddad, you know, we'll assume it's his granddad, to be all out of breath when they get to Richmond. So they're on their way to meet. And as they're going, they hear someone go, "Look at that old man riding on that donkey, making that young man walk. That's pathetic." They shouldn't do that. They overhear that, like, man, wow. Okay, you know, so the old man gets off the donkey, young man gets on the donkey, and they start riding down. Old man's leading the donkey, you know, they're going, and past another lady, and she, "Look at that. Making that old man walk. That's terrible. He has no respect for his elders," you know, and stuff. So they, oh, well, okay, great. You know, so the young man gets off the donkey and the old man, then they both just walk with the donkey, you know. Then they see this young guy, like, "Look at those two idiots, you know. Nobody's riding that donkey. They should be riding. Somebody should be riding that donkey." You know, so then they look at each other and like, okay. So they pick up the donkey and they start walking together, you know. I simply mean to say that criticism's everywhere. And so if we are so concerned with criticism, Paul says it's just a small thing. It's just a small thing. We need to remember that folks just have wrong expectations to find. Then he talks about negative friends. People are just naturally negative. Unresolved hurt, meaning that, you know, sometimes if we have some unresolved hurt in our lives, it makes us especially critical and sometimes especially sensitive to criticism. And then bad time management sometimes in our lives make us especially sensitive to criticism or sometimes especially critical. But Paul's saying, look, you don't live for man's approval. You live for God's commendation. We should be constantly searching our hearts to see if there's any offensive way in us, and we should ask God to reveal it to us. That's what Psalm 139, right at the end, says. "Search me, O God. Try me. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So here's some things to remember when we're motivated to be critical, or maybe when we're motivated by criticism, okay? Is look at the first question, is this, simply this. Am I judging hearts? Am I judging motivation? Am I judging hearts? We cannot see into the heart of man. All right, look back at verse 5. He says this in verse 5. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." God's the only one. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. But folks, it's so easy to do this. It's so easy to think we know somebody else's heart and motivation. It's so easy to think that we even know our own hearts and motivations sometimes. Sometimes we don't even know our own. Am I judging hearts? Second thing I want you to see is, am I basing this criticism on personal preference and prejudice? All right? Am I basing this criticism on personal preferences or prejudices? We should not judge others by personal preference or prejudices, but simply by the word of God alone. Look at chapter 6. He says, or chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another." The Bible offers the evaluation for living life and ministry, especially those who are leading in Christian leadership. But if we're not careful, we can begin to add to things that were written. We can begin to add to God's requirements in his word. And by the way, his requirements are found in Titus 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's plenty there. There's enough there. The requirements that we have, though, sometimes for some Christian leaders is more than what any of us would even ask of Jesus. Sometimes we expect our Christian leaders to be excellent investors, to be leadership gurus, to be incredible at spreadsheets, to be artistic, people-oriented, to study 40-plus hours a week, host an online blog, visit every sick person they've ever met, and share Christ 5 times a day. Boom, there you go. That's just, I mean, you know, we just have our own personal preferences and then pick 4 or 5, you know? And that's what we place on not just pastors, but on everyone in our life. And we need to check our criticism sometimes and ask, am I judging hearts, and am I basing my criticism simply on a personal preference or a prejudice? And then the third thing is, what's my motivation for criticism? Is my motivation for their good and for God's glory? If it's not, I should keep my mouth shut. But if it is for their good and it is for their glory, then of course I should share that. What's my motivation? It's my motivation for their good and glory. We should not judge one another by wrong motives. Each group in the church here was tearing down other leaders in order to build up the one that they liked. And church, we promote such division when we're partisan to one person over another. Man, pride destroys places. And then the fourth question to ask is, am I trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit? Am I doing the Holy Spirit's job? Folks, we just ought to let God be God. That's what he's saying in verse 6. God's servants are stewards of truth, stewards of the mysteries of God. So if they're faithful to obey the word of God, if they're faithful to teach the word of God, then let God be God. God will bring to light the things that are hidden in the dark, and he will disclose the purposes of their hearts in his time. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So working for the commendation of God doesn't, though, make one arrogant, but actually makes you more like Jesus because you're willing to suffer. We've got to check our heart's motivation. And that's the second thing I want you to see in this text in verse 7. Faithful stewards reject becoming arrogant. They reject by becoming arrogant rulers by becoming foolish, fragile spectacles. One of the dangers in any type of Christian leadership is as we begin serving Christ, we can then almost sometimes think, oh, wow, something went well. Praise God for me. If I hadn't been there, I don't know what would have happened. That's a dangerous thought, okay? I mean, it's just a dangerous thought. God is God, and he'll take care of it every day of the week and seven times on Sunday, okay? I mean, he will take care of it all by himself. He does not need you. He chooses to use you and me in his grace and by his glory, amen? I mean, praise God for that. But sometimes, as we begin serving Christ, we can actually begin to think, oh, well, and that's what was going on here in verse 8. He says, already you have what you want. That's our baptized sarcasm there, sarcasm. Already you become rich. Without us, you become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. So how do we keep from being arrogant? How do we keep from becoming puffed up? And he says, how do you stay humble? And this is how you do it. He said, remember this. If you look at verse 7, he says this. He asks questions there. He says, who sees anything different in you? Another way to ask that question is, who regards you as superior? Who makes you different from anyone else? He's asking, what do you have to be proud of? And the next question he asks is, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it then, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why do you boast as if you earned it? Paul's saying, remember that all your abilities, okay, all your abilities, all of your opportunities to display your abilities, and all the blessings that are received because you displayed that through an opportunity are all received by God. All your ability is received by God, all of your opportunity is received by God, and all of the blessings are received by God. Paul's saying it's all his. So Philippines team, all the 32 baptisms, all received by God. He would have done it if you didn't go. But praise God you did. Amen? You know, because you can go the flip side and think, well, it doesn't matter, but it does. And but Paul gets there. All of the opportunities are from the Lord. John 3:27 says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So then that's why it makes sense in verse 30 when he says, so he must increase and I must decrease. So what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it and you did, why boast as if you earned it? All your abilities, divine opportunities to display those God-given abilities and the blessings received are from God alone. And I'm so glad he employed his sanctified sarcasm in verse 8. So he kind of gives the correction in verse 9 and 10 and also 11 and 13 as well about how to not be a self-made king, all right? He corrects this idea there. And I think verse 9 probably has to be the thesis statement for Paul and Christian leadership. He says, look, if you want to know how it is, here it is in verse 9. God has exhibited us apostles, he says, as last of all, not first. He says, last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a what? What is that word there? A spectacle to the world. To angels and to men. Let me help unpack what that word spectacle means. In New Testament times, when there'd be a battle, the king or the leader would walk through the streets with the soldiers behind them, and they would all walk through in this pomp and circumstance, and People would just be clapping, cheering. We're the victors. We do the same thing after the Super Bowl, right? We do the same thing after the NBA Finals or something like that. We parade the team through the streets and cities go nuts. I mean, I remember when VCU was like in the Final Four. I mean, you remember all that stuff? I mean, the city went nuts, you know? I mean, and they were just walking through like, we're the king, you know, like. And that's what happens. You have this thing. Now, that's not spectacle. That's not what Paul's talking about. We think that might be, but it's not. That's the folks who are self-proclaimed kings, okay? Behind them are folks in chains. So in New Testament times, behind the soldiers would be those that were defeated. And they would come through and they'd have shackles on and they'd be kind of walking through. And those would be the ones who were defeated. They would actually take them and put them in the Colosseum. And so after the gladiators had their moments of triumph, then they would put out the people who were to be spectacles and they'd bring out the wild beasts. And the wild beasts would have their day with those who were defeated. Sometimes they would arrest Christians and do the same thing with them. Paul says that Christian leaders, like if that's what God's doing in us to lead, you actually become like a foolish spectacle to the world. Doesn't that change the way we think, kind of about how we lead and what we do? So here's how not to be a self-made king. Because I'll be honest with you, I see that illustration, I hear that, and I'm like, okay, Lord, boil that down for me for 2017. Because I'm not in you know, first century church. I'm not in first century living. How do I live that out now in 2017? And aren't you glad his word is sufficient even for today? Look at verse 10. He says, here's how you don't become a self-made king. Number one, become a fool for Christ's sake. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. Then he says that we are what? We are weak, but you are strong. Now, we're weak and we know it. We're weak and we don't cover it up. We're weak and we don't allow our weaknesses to keep us from doing. As Missy, she gave testimony of this. She didn't allow her weakness to keep her from doing something that God called her to do. Amen? That's why we sing songs like, it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. Because when I'm weak, then he's strong. When I'm weak, then it displays it. So it makes no sense then for us that if we sin in some way, that we should try to hide that sin or keep brothers and sisters from Christ from knowing that we've fallen in some way. I was talking with a brother this week and talking about how I just don't want people to know what happened. I don't want to be ashamed. I'm like, why not? You were weak and God forgave you and he's used that. Let that be displayed for his glory. Become a foolish spectacle for him. But we're so interested in maintaining our pride and people thinking that we're awesome. And what they need to be knowing is that God is awesome. And we're not. That's what will attract a lost and dying world to him. Not us walking around going, hey, check me out. I'm God's gift to everything. That makes me want to vomit. And it makes God want to vomit too. Just read Revelation. You know, and so that's where we've got to get here. How not to be, we become fools for Christ's sake and we become weak. 2 Corinthians 12 says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn, he's talking about the mysteries of God, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me, but he said to me, listen to this, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, he says, I'm content with my weaknesses. I'm content with insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. God's strength, if you don't hear anything else today, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. If you feel weak, watch out. God is on the move, man. He's on the move. He will move you in ways you do not understand. And then he says, we're held in disrepute. And simply, it's just being called ordinary. Disrepute. We need to be okay with this. But see, this is the hard issue. This is the main point. Following Christ does not bring honor in the eyes of the world. The Corinthians were trying to gain honor by associating with great men, not Jesus. And what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. Paul described what sufferings he had endured as servants and a steward of Christ. I love what David Platt said. He said this back on the 14th of November, 2014. And because he was being a steward of the mystery of God, and I am a steward of the mystery of God listening to it, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. And this is what he said. He said, ordinary people, this is his hope for the church of Christ in spreading the gospel to the neighbors, to our nations. He said this, ordinary people, so it would be ordinary people with extraordinary power, preaching, praying, giving, and suffering for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I wrote that down. I'm like, I'm an ordinary guy. I'm just an ordinary guy with extraordinary power. And I need to be cool with being a fool for Christ, for being weak, and for being held in disrepute. So Paul tells us then what being a spectacle looks like. And he says in verse 11, he says, we hunger and we thirst, which means your belly is not your leader. Food and drink is not your God. He says, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Better way to say that, or a more contextual way for us, is that we're not interested in keeping up with the Joneses. That keeping up with the Joneses is the last thing on your mind. I love this song. I was hanging out with Mac on Friday night and his daughter Isabella, and she was playing that song by David Dunn. I wanna go back to Jesus loves me, this I know. It's a great song. Second verse is amazing. It says, when I was a kid, I didn't care to keep up with the Joneses. I was just happy they lived next door. When it was you and it was me and I had everything I needed, your hands were big enough to hold the world. But then I grew up and then I got older. Then my life got tough and we grew apart. He says, but I want to go back to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Other thing we need to get okay with in verse 12, he says, we labor, we work with our own hands. And then he says in verse 13, we've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We need to be okay with doing dirty jobs and being overlooked often. That's what it means to be a spectacle. Your belly's not your leader. Keeping up with the Joneses. So here's a peaceful response to provoking speech or fighting words when we're criticized. And he just tells us in verse 12, when we're reviled, we what? We bless. When we revile, we bless. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he says, when you're persecuted, we endure. By the grace of God, we do not retaliate. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The NIV says this is commendable before God. Do you want to know when God actually cheers for you? He cheers for you when you endure under unjust persecution. The Bible says God's literally going, woo, for you. I don't know about you. I want that. I want God to cheer for me. And he doesn't cheer for me when we're at our best receiving accolades. He cheers for us when we're just like his son suffering for something. So if you're suffering, hey, good news. You're in the right place today. Amen. When slandered, we entreat. We don't give excuses. That's what he says in verse 13. When Paul was slandered, he tried to conciliate. He was writing this letter after all. He responded in love and not pride. If you regard yourself as scum to the world and the world regards you as scum, then you don't retaliate with fighting words, but you retaliate with the gospel. I love Russ Moore. I love to listen to Russ Moore. I read a lot of his blogs. He's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which is a group in the Southern Baptist denomination, which is part of our tithes and offerings when we give away, goes to support missionaries on the international field, goes to support North American missionaries, but also part of it goes to help fund the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And what that commission is literally charged to do is to educate the body of Christ with how we should think scripturally about ethical issues like abortion and like stem cell research, things like that. You need to go to their website and just do a lot of the reading. A whole lot of guys smarter than me that write a lot of stuff. It's great. So Russ Moore is kind of like the spokesman, but then they're also charged to be in D.C. to kind of be a mouthpiece for us. Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but like Trump's not calling me asking me what I think. You know what I mean? So when he was actually running for president, this was interesting. Trump tweeted this about Russ Moore. He said, Russell Moore is a truly terrible representative of evangelicals and all the good they stand for. He's a nasty guy with no heart. Now, I know it's like kind of a hush fell over the crowd, right? I don't plan on getting into politics or whether or not we support whoever, but those are fighting words, aren't they? They're fighting words. And I want you to see how Russell Moore responded to this. Anderson Cooper had him on his show, and he asked Russ Moore, he said, well, what do you have to say about those response? And listen to what Russ Moore said. He said, this is actually one area that I agree with Donald Trump. He said, I am a nasty guy with no heart. He said, I sing worse things about myself every Sunday. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said, were it not for the gospel, I would be left there. That I sing about the gospel every week. That's why I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, praise the Lord. I was clapping at my phone. You know what I mean? I was like, praise the Lord for that kind of response, to be called a nasty guy. And he says, look, I am the scum of the world. I am refuse in the eyes of the Lord. Colossians 1:24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul says, if you want to peacefully respond to fighting words, remember you're a faithful steward. Remember you're a trustworthy servant. Become a foolish spectacle. And then he says this, faithful stewards and servants in the family of God lovingly lead as spiritual fathers. They lovingly lead as spiritual fathers. Look at verse 14. He says, I don't write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So then he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, when he says be imitators of me, that can sound arrogant, but it's not an arrogant thing to say, if you want to learn, just watch me. Arrogant fathers are impatient and they don't do things with their kids. Spiritual fathers, though, are willing to do something solely for the learning of their children. It is not an arrogant thing for me to tell someone in a burning building, I know the way, follow me out. It's not an arrogant thing for me to tell someone who's learning to dance, imitate me. I took a dancing class with my wife a few years ago, and as we were doing that, it wasn't arrogant for that dance instructor to say, just do my steps and follow me. That's not arrogant. She's just trying to teach me. Paul isn't responding to their arrogance with arrogance. Paul is responding to them as a loving father would. Hebrews chapter 13 says, consider those who are teaching you in the Lord. And it says, look at the outcome of their way of living and imitate their faith. And that's what Paul's saying here. Pick good examples. When we lovingly lead as spiritual fathers, we're imitating not Paul. We're actually imitating the spiritual father, God the Father. So these last few verses, I'm going to reread them, and I want you to hear, I know Paul's saying this because he is coming to visit the Corinthians, and he is going to do this, but think about this as if it were God speaking, okay? But I will come to you soon, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish? Should I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Church, when we lovingly lead as spiritual fathers, we're imitating not Paul, but the spiritual father, God the Father. And his gospel is all about Jesus Christ. God became our father by sending Jesus. And he wants us to imitate his loving leadership. He sent prophets. He sent prophecy. He sent pastors and preachers to remind us of his ways. And we learn through all three. We shouldn't reject one. And verse 18 and 19 reminds us that not just Paul returning to Corinth, but God is going to return in power one day. Don't doubt it. And God's kingdom doesn't exist. It doesn't thrive on the talk of men. I'm so glad that God's kingdom doesn't rest on whether or not I preach well today or not. I'm so glad that God's kingdom doesn't rest in whether or not we go out and obey all that we've heard today or not. God's kingdom, it's full of power on its own. And we don't find our hope and peace in smooth talkers. We find our hope and peace in Christ alone. And if we imitate people other than Jesus, if we reject his prophets, reject his prophecy, reject the preachers and pastors that he sends, if we live like he's not coming back arrogantly, if we desire a kingdom based on earthly talk and earthly wisdom, then I'll be honest with you, his return's going to feel like a rod of discipline. His return is not going to feel like love and gentleness. Because here's the deal, he's coming back. And his return will be the same for people who trust him and people who don't. But for the people who don't, his return will feel like a rod of discipline. But for those who trust him and follow him, his return will feel like love and gentleness. Isn't that awesome? His return is coming. So here's the invitation for you today. If you've never received Christ as Savior, be ready for his return. Because his return will feel loving and amazing if we've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We believed on the Lord that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he purchased a place for us in heaven. And then maybe you've actually been criticized some. If you've trusted Christ, you've been criticized some, and you've been responding with kind of fighting words as opposed to having a peaceful and loving response. I would encourage you today just to repent. Just say, God, I want to respond like 1 Corinthians 4 tells me to respond, as a faithful servant, as a faithful, trustworthy steward of your grace. I want to be willing to be a foolish spectacle for you, God. I want to lead like a loving father leads. Would you stand with me? Father, today, God, however, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, I pray that your word would not fall on deaf ears today. I pray that we wouldn't just see this as an intellectual pursuit or something we just walk through and then leave here today unchanged. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit, God, would move in the heart of every believer here to say, where do I need to repent today? Help me become willing to be a foolish spectacle for you. God, I pray for those in this room, Lord, that need to join this fellowship. God, I pray that they would be willing to step out in faith, say, I want to be a steward of the mystery of Christ with you. Lord, there might be folks who need to respond in believers' baptism. They've trusted you as the Lord and Savior, but they've never responded to that call of baptism, that command. God, whatever you want to do, God, we ask that you would do it in the heart of everyone here today. God, your Holy Spirit move. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.